Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 19. And while you're turning there, a couple of questions for you. Who are you following? We're all following somebody. And to answer the question more clearly, because if you say, well, I'm not really sure, here are some other questions. Who do you listen to regularly? Who do you believe? Who influences how you think and what you care about? What's feeding your inner narrative? You know, that loop that runs all the time on the inside. Who's feeding that? That will give us a good clue as to who we might be following. Some of us follow people that are popular and generally acceptable in the mainstream. Some of us follow people that are unpopular and loathed by the mainstream. And there's lots of ways to follow people, that is to get their information. You can read books, you can read magazines, you can do news, you can do TikTok, Threads, X, numerous other social media sites that will feed your narrative. And there's no shortage of people to follow. And there's no shortage of information to ingest. Our mission as a church, as I often say, and as you've probably seen, but I probably have to say it about 47 more times before some of you know, is that right? But our mission is to develop followers of Jesus for life. That my implication was there, that not that you're thick-headed. It's that sometimes it's hard to get the message clear. So let's say it together. To develop followers of Jesus for life. That's unapologetically our mission, to invite you to follow Jesus because we believe he knows what life is about and how to live it, both in this life and on into the life to come. We believe Jesus should be our first source of information and the source by which all other content is evaluated. If you're the sort of person who likes to follow popular people, well, I have good news for you today. You can follow Jesus. Wait till you see this parade today. Pretty impressive, all the people that turned out. On the other hand, if you're the sort of person who likes to follow unpopular people, you too can follow Jesus. 5 days after this parade, Jesus was condemned to death and nailed to a cross to die. That's quite a traumatic turn of events. And so, given that Jesus ended up dying by capital punishment and he was accused of blasphemy, is he really the sort of person we should encourage people to follow? And if he is, why? And another question. Most people understand why we give over a whole Sunday to the resurrection. We call it Easter. But should we really be giving a whole day over to Palm Sunday? All four gospel writers included this event. As you read through your New Testament, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about this. That all four of them do give us these details, I think, points to its importance in the overall story. But why? And we're going to consider Luke's account this morning and add a few details from the other writers as we go along. So it's a little lengthy here, but let me read to you from Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, that is a previous parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or we call it the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." In other words, it's an unbroken colt. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they said, "Cool." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, and you go into a valley and then you go up again into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, I know it's a common story, but sometimes the more common the story, the less we forget about the details. So permit me a few minutes to give you some details, some background ideas. First of all, this event took place on the first day of Passover week. It's the week when the Jews celebrated their exodus from Egypt. The week when the Passover lamb was killed. And the week when the spirit of nationalism and the spirit of Zionism was really at its peak. Second, the population of Jerusalem tripled during this week. Some scholars suggest that there may have been close to 2 million people in and around town this day. Now, certainly they weren't all at the parade, at this thing we just read about, but they were all in the area for the festivities. And just for your information, the current population of Jerusalem is about 1 million people. So just keep that piece in mind also. Thirdly, remember that Rome was on high alert. Israel had its own king, but he was a puppet king. He was given permission to be king by Rome. Rome was actually reigning over Palestine, over Israel in this particular day. The emperor, Caesar, was actually in charge, and Rome let Israel have a king. It was a puppet kingdom. And while there was always unrest because of the spirit of people who want independence, it was heightened during this particular period for obvious reasons. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for another Moses to deliver them out of this bondage of Rome, to get them not of course out of that particular land, but to have this land and to cast off their oppression. And so this was a week that the Jews loved and the Romans hated. Sort of like some of you feel about Danish festival. You know, some people who live in Greenville actually leave town for the week, you know, while everybody else comes. But there's this convergence of people. The fourth thing that's just background context, for 3 years, and if you've read the New Testament, you know this, but for 3 years, Jesus had discouraged people from highlighting his actions. He had left towns where he became too popular. There were places that said, we'd like to make you king, and he zips out of town in the middle of the night. He told people not to say anything about what he had done. After he healed people, after he cast out demons, he said, now don't say anything about this to anybody. It's really interesting, because a lot of times when he says don't tell anybody, they go and tell people. And now he tells us to say the word about it, and a lot of times we don't. He said numerous times that his hour had not yet come. But as we just read in Luke here, he not only accepted praise and this promotion, but it's quite obvious that he planned and encouraged it. Now, what happened here? Did he hire an image management company? If you were here last week, you can't get those pictures out of your mind, probably. But did he hire an image management company to do promotions and advertising? And did they suggest, hey, Jesus, I think we know the best way to do this is to get your message to the people. Let's have a parade. Is that what happened? Before I answer that question, a fifth matter of context or detail, I want you to think about who was there in this crowd. In general categories, of course. First of all, there were disciples there. They were followers from Galilee and people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They too were followers of Jesus. Jesus had invited many people to follow him. Remember, he just came from the Galilee, and he was working his way. He had gone through Jericho, so the wee little man was there, Zacchaeus. and blind Bartimaeus and these people that Jesus was healing along the way. He was picking them up like Velcro on the way. And the crowd kept growing, more and more and more and more and more people. People who had been healed, who had been taught. It says that they recalled his mighty works in verse number 37. They had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They were tired of the way things were politically. They were probably having a No More Kings rally. You know? I mean, people do that stuff sometimes. They were looking for a different kind of kingdom. They were disgusted. Honestly, this group of people, the followers of Jesus, were disgusted with religiosity. They were disgusted with hypocrisy. They were disgusted with legalism. They wanted something real. They wanted a real righteousness and some real substance and some real goodness. They were hungry for God. And they found all that they were looking for in Jesus of Nazareth, and they believed that he was qualified to be the Messiah. So they were there, and they were cheering, and their hearts were full. Second, the Jerusalem Jews were also there. And of course, they were all wrapped up in the city. I mean, you can imagine, somebody had a lemonade stand and corn dogs, and you know, I mean, if the population is going to triple, you're gonna raise some cash out of this deal. And so you got that group, the people who live there. They were wrapped up in the city, in the culture, in the commerce, the festival itself, probably somewhat indifferent to Jesus of Nazareth. Though we read in the other accounts that people were looking for him, just wondering if he would show up. I wonder if he's going to come. And then third, you have the religious establishment or the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious big shots. They were there. They for months, they had been wanting the Jesus problem to just go away. But rather than go away, it was growing. You know, while we sometimes say that the same people who cheered for Jesus on Palm Sunday were chanting, "Crucify him," a few days later, that's probably not true. I know we say that, but I'm not sure that's true. I think there were fickle people in this group, but there were some of these people. I mean, the guy who could see, you know, blind Bartimaeus, Lazarus, he'd been dead for a few days and he's alive. I don't think he's saying, "Yeah, crucify him." He wasn't that fickle. I mean, if you've been dead, now you're alive, you're in. You're in. However, what is true is that the mix of people attending this parade had great bearing on the timing and the outcomes of the week ahead. If you read my blog this week, I talked about pileups, and that's what we have coming here. We have this convergence of people all coming, and there's a pileup about to happen here. Now, there were also some current concerns here. I just gave you a lot of context there. I will get to a point here eventually, but I want you to see this. I want you to have the idea in mind of what's happening here. As I mentioned, the Romans were concerned with an uprising, as they would be. You can imagine a bunch of ornery people who had at one time had their own kingdom, their own government, their own freedom, their own taxes only going to their own establishment, etc. Now they're being taxed by Rome. And so Rome was concerned with an uprising. The Jewish religious leaders were also concerned about an uprising. They may not have liked Roman rule, but Rome had made it a prosperous oppression. Now you say, "Mark, that's an oxymoron." No. No, it isn't. They had made it a prosperous oppression. In other words, the Roman leadership had made it very good politically and financially for the Jewish leadership to just keep things under control. "You kowtow to us," they said, "and we will make it worth your while." So they feared an uprising. And if you think I'm just making this up because of some kind of sociological idea, I want to prove this to you from the scripture itself. So look in John chapter 11 if you want to go over there. If not, I'll just read it for you. But in John chapter 11, verse 45, It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did with Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see what they're saying? We're going to lose our pension. We're going to lose our 401k. We're going to lose our house. We gotta get rid of this problem. Signs or no signs. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You dimwits. You knotheads. You guys don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, see, what he thought he was saying was, if we get rid of Jesus, we keep our space and we keep our nation. But what he was actually saying, without knowing what he was saying, according to John, verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Hopefully your wheels are turning here. And not for the nation also, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered all the way to Greenville, Michigan. That's a newer translation. But that's the idea. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. The disciples were also concerned about what Jesus had been saying. So the Rome was concerned, and the Jewish religious leaders were concerned, and the disciples were concerned about things that Jesus had been saying about this trip to Jerusalem. For example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Now, they didn't hear third day he will rise. They just heard all that other stuff, and they said, oh, he's in a bad mood. This is very morose. This is very dark. I wish he'd stop talking like that, you know? In an earlier occasion, Jesus had told, in fact, he told them at least three times this very same thing. And one time, Peter took him aside and rebuked him, and he said, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So the disciples, you see, were concerned with the tone and the content of Jesus' words. So you got all this stuff going on. While on the surface, this is a party getting started. The Romans were concerned, the Jewish leaders were concerned, the disciples were concerned, and Jesus was concerned. We saw that in verse 41 in Luke where we read, thousands of people were cheering for him. I mean, this was a great moment. And what's he doing? Weeping. He's not going like a Final Four thing, you know. He's not saying, yeah. He's riding a little donkey and he's weeping. Why was he weeping? Because he looked ahead 37 years to AD 70. And he saw what would happen. And if you don't know what happened, historically you can read about this. Rome laid siege to Jerusalem for 143 days to get them to submit, to starve them out, to get them to surrender. After 143 days, they were tired of waiting. They smashed down the walls. They killed 600,000. 600,000 Jews. The rest they took captive, and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed the city. Jesus had a vision of that. Thank you. and he began to weep. As always, you know, in every crowd, there's oblivious people. There were thousands of people in this whole crowd right here. They were just thinking about their next meal and a nap. But just under the surface of this celebration, there was a lot going on that made a lot of people uneasy and sad. And it was all merging. This pileup is coming. So that's the next thing I want to talk about in this text. And I just call it the convergence. All of this comes together in this text that we read from Luke. So let's go back and look at some of the details. First of all, this was prophetical. For those of you that were here during our Advent series in the book of Isaiah, I reminded you then that there's clues scattered all over the prophets regarding the nature of Jesus, the Messiah, his birth, his life, his arrival, his death, his resurrection, and even his future reign. It's all there. There's over 40 prophecies about the Messiah in the prophets. Some say as many as 60, depending on how you categorize them. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read these words, "Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." A colt, the foal of a donkey. So any Jew that knew the Old Testament prophets would know how the Messiah would present himself. The Messiah would arrive on a beast of burden. He would arrive as a servant the first time. Now, as we'll see when we pick up our study of Revelation again after Easter, we're going to see in the study of Revelation that the next time he's not coming on a donkey. Next time he's coming on the conqueror's horse. Hallelujah. But in this context, Jesus was fulfilling a scripture, and he was obeying the Father, and the Romans must have been laughing their heads off. I mean, you think about Roman triumph, you know, they come in chariots with big banners and flags, and they got their captives all strung out behind them, and there's all this pomp, and there's all this noise, and Jesus is on a donkey. You like the President of the United States riding in on a Schwinn banana bike, you know? I mean, it's just kind of incongruous. It doesn't really fit. If you don't know what a Schwinn banana bike is, you're young. They're so cool. Now, this was also intentional. If you notice in verses 30 and 31, it says two unnamed disciples, we don't know which two these were, but they went and did what Jesus told them to do. This wasn't an accident. They didn't come into town and just happen upon, you know, a stray donkey. This was intentional. It was no gimmick. This was planned. This exchange between the disciples and the owners has always humored me. Many years ago, I preached a Palm Sunday message on that one phrase. The Lord has need of it. That was a good sermon, too. I should do that one again someday. But I wonder, by application, are we as quick to offer to God what he needs to accomplish what he wants to do? You know, it's such a great picture. These guys walk up. They don't ask anybody. They start untying this colt. The owner's like, "Hey, what are you doing? The Lord needs it." "Oh, great." You know, they just go back to what they're doing. I mean, what if that was enough? The Lord has need of it. And so they allow their donkey to go with these guys. Now, there's some interesting sidebars to this story, too. I never saw this before. I've preached through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in this very pulpit, and I've never really noticed this before, but Luke has the singular with regard to the animal, but Matthew has the plural. And if you read Matthew's account of this, it says that they took the donkey and the colt. In other words, they took the mama and the colt. them, it says in the book of Matthew. They took both of them. I just think that's very interesting. I think it was a kindness to both. Those of you that are farm people, you know, if you've ever tried to separate a colt from its mama or a calf from its mama, you know, you get all this noise and hullabaloo and, you know, just madness. And but they both went, took them both. And I we never get any pictures like that. It's always just Jesus on the donkey. But they're one beside the other, apparently, if you read the book of Matthew. Jesus rode on a borrowed colt. This wasn't something he had bought ahead of time. He was seated on borrowed clothing. And he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. The one who possesses heaven and earth is not overly concerned about temporal possessions. We also read it's an unbroken colt. It had never been ridden before. I have a rather long story I'm not going to tell now, but my dad taught me to ride a horse, and it was traumatic. I know what it's like to be on an unbroken colt. You can say all sorts of evil things to that animal, but I'm telling you, you have to have a certain mastery, if you will. And this donkey knew its master. Isn't it something that Jesus just climbed on and it did what he told it to do? Sometimes donkeys are smarter than people. I have so many things in my mind with that, but and it's in your mind too, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going there. It's not going to do it. Now, since it was prophetical, it makes sense that it was also intentional. That is, Jesus, knowing what was happening, he's doing this on purpose, but there's also a, what I would call a next level of intentionality here. Jesus had been paving the way for this moment. He was never shy about calling out religious leadership for their sins. You know, I think one of the great errors of the church, at least in the last 100 years, is that we're pretty heavy on calling out the sins of the world. When Jesus didn't call out the sins of the world, he called out the sins of the church. He called out the sins of God's people. You notice that when he's having his conversations here with the people in this Passion Week, as we call it, he wasn't talking about the wickedness of the world. He was talking about the wickedness of God's people. And Jesus was never shy about saying, listen, if you say you represent God, then you should represent God. And you're not, he said to them. And this whole week coming up, if you read the Passion stories, and it's 30% of the Gospels are about this next week. This, like, 1% of Jesus' life is 30% of the Gospels. And he's just going to hammer it again and again and again. Jesus had been declaring himself as Messiah. He was intentionally forcing the religious leadership to take some action. Man, what a good time we're having here this morning. Please silence your cell phones and extinguish all smoking materials. Thank you very much. This religious leadership, they would have to accept him as the Messiah with the accompanying outcomes, or they'd have to reject him and get rid of him. Jesus was forcing their hand. He was bringing this to a conclusion. As we might say sometimes, it was time to fish or cut bait. The fork in the road had come. Believe or be rid of him. Because we're finite, because we live in time, you know, there are windows of opportunity. That's true for all of us today, too. There are windows of opportunity. Time is passing. We don't live in an infinite space. And they had a window of time. For the disciples, this celebration in their hearts was no doubt rooted in the underlying presupposition that Jesus would rid the Jews of Roman rule and set up his kingdom. I know that's what they were thinking. They were thinking, this is going to happen. He's going to take over, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to get it done. This one who has all this power and all this ability, he is going to bring this Roman rule to an end and set up his kingdom. He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The establishment also knew that. That is the religious establishment, and they had to do something. Jesus, you see, was being proactive, and so now the Jews were having to be reactive. And if you have any image in your mind of this namby-pamby, milk-toast, wimpy Jesus, get it out of your head. He set his face toward this. He set his mind and his heart toward this. He marched into Jerusalem knowing fully what was going to happen. And if you want somebody courageous to follow, I can't recommend anybody greater than Jesus Christ himself. Now, all that said, I don't want to lose the idea behind this whole event here. This was also a very enjoyable event. It was prophetical, and it was intentional, but it was also enjoyable. I mean, for the mob of people that were there, below the surface there was all this tension, and there was all these concerns, but at least 80% of the people that were here were not concerned about the things I've mentioned. This was a party. It was a festival of freedom remembered. They were celebrating that they had been delivered from Egypt, and all the they rehearsed the plagues and the Red Sea and the manna and all that stuff. I mean, this is a celebration of freedom, and a freedom not only remembered but a freedom hoped for. Coats are flying off. It's like a hockey game. People throw things out on the ice, you know. There was a celebration here. People are taking off their coats and throwing it in front of Jesus, and they're cutting down palm fronds, and they're throwing them. I mean, this is just chaos in the best way. Some of you would have loved this. You introverts would have been running the other way. There was singing. There was shouting. There was celebrating. I probably shouldn't say this to the Baptist crowd, but there was some going on here. They were getting loose. They were having fun. A comparison with the other accounts reveals a couple other things. Kids were involved. The kids were here. In Matthew 21, it says the children were crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now. And the chief priests heard all these kids. And the chief priest said, tell them to knock it off. And Jesus said, have you ever read your Bible? To the Pharisees. Isn't that great? That'd be like saying that, you know, to the pastor. Pastor, have you ever read your Bible? And Jesus says, you ever read your Bible? In Psalm 8, it says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, these kids get it and you don't. And then he just turned around and walked away. Drop the mic moment. In our text, the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples for what? For praising you and for calling you Messiah. And Jesus said, you know what? If these people were silenced, the very stones would cry out. And then we'd have a rock concert. I just have to throw that in every once in a while. Some of you didn't get it. You'll have to have somebody explain that to you later on, but I just love that so much. The donkey, you see, is smart enough to surrender to its maker, and the rocks would cry out if the people didn't. Jesus was accepting this praise and this adoration because it's the truth. I find the celebration enjoyable. I find the sarcastic remarks of Jesus enjoyable. These stuffy, orthodox, religious, pompous leaders were having a come-to-Jesus moment, and it could have been for their good, but it wasn't trending in that direction. So they had to do something. They refused to believe They obviously couldn't arrest him on a day like that. He was way too popular. They couldn't arrest him in the days that followed. It was too public as he was speaking in the temple. People loved him. But as most of you know, Judas had solved their problem for them. They hatched a plan about where and when they could arrest Jesus in a more discreet manner. Now, to wrap up, why again then celebrate this day? I mean, some of you are probably already looking forward to next Sunday. Why celebrate Palm Sunday? Well, we celebrate Palm Sunday because it was the day that set in motion the major events that formed the foundation of the Christian faith. Today is the appetizer, you might say, to the significant foundational events of the Christian faith. This day, Palm Sunday, was the catalyst to the death of Jesus on the cross. And we'll remember that on Friday night as we gather here around the communion table. It's the catalyst, of course, then, obviously, to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, which we'll celebrate a week from today. Cross, resurrection. These two foundational events secure our future and our hope. But another question from my introduction remains, and that's this: is Jesus Christ the kind of person that you can follow? Since our mission is to develop followers of Jesus for life, is he the kind of person that you can follow? There are some people that say that Jesus was merely a good and godly man. He was an inspiring example. And the truth is, there have been a lot of good and godly men and women that have set an inspiring example. J.I. Packer has suggested that if we think that Jesus was no more than a good teacher and an inspiring example, we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. You know what that means? You ever done that? You put up binoculars up backwards and all of a sudden everything's farther away and it's tiny. Packer says, if that's all we think about Jesus, we have too small a Jesus and he's way too far away. But if we look at him accurately, get our eyes on the right end of this thing, I think there's some compelling reasons to follow him. And I'm not going to, you know, go on and on about this, but I'm just going to mention a few things that I think are compelling to either affirm your faith or, if you might be new to all of this, perhaps push you over the edge. First of all, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus did. Between 40 and 60. The math on that, it's big math, let's say that. You have a much better chance of winning the lottery. Not that I'm suggesting that. But if you do, put it in, tithe it, please. Number two, people who were well-versed in these things followed him. Now, I know some of the religious establishment didn't, but disciples, people that were well-versed in these truths, they knew this. It wasn't something he was just making up on the fly. Thirdly, he loved people so beautifully. I mean, when you read about Jesus, the way he treated women, the way he treated children, the way he treated the vulnerable and the marginalized, I mean, if you can't love him, I don't know who you can love. He's just so beautiful. Fourthly, he was courageous. I mean, he knew what this parade was doing, and he had announced three times at least what was about to happen, and he set his face toward this. Number five, his teachings bring life to those who obey him. Now, some of you might be reading the teachings of Jesus and think, I don't think that's going to work. And I'll just tell you this real quick. Jesus said that the only way you're going to understand what he said and be freed by doing it is if you actually do it. He said, you shall know the truth, and when you do the truth will set you free. It's not the truth itself that sets you free. It's the doing of the truth that sets you free. You go back and check that out. See what Jesus said. It's actually the doing of the thing that brings freedom. But you do it and you'll see. Number six, he suffered before his glory, as the Old Testament said he would. And his example calls us to the same. And I'm going to talk about that on Friday night at our Good Friday service. Number seven, he died for our sins. I mean, that's not a big deal unless you're a sinner. And then number eight, of course, he's alive. He's risen. Receive him. Say yes to him if you haven't. Receive him into your heart. And follow him. Now, if you are following him already, you know this, but if you're not yet following him, I need to warn you, he does have some conditions. He said, whoever comes after me, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, is going to have three things. Deny himself, take up his cross, that is, make a commitment, not go to the cross, but take up his own cross, make a commitment, and then he said, follow me. You can't be your own master and have Jesus as a master at the same time. Just like you can't have two leaders. You can't have two principal influencers. Jesus said you're going to have to get rid of other people and you're going to have to get rid of yourself and you're going to have to follow me. That's the way life works. And following him means we think like him. Following him means we do the kinds of things that he did. Following him means we live like he would live if he was in our place. And as we'll see on Friday night, his way is the only way to life. So I want to tell you how I'm praying for our church family and friends and anybody else who might show up during this time. My prayer is, and has been, and I would encourage you to join in this if you want, is that the events of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter will motivate us to follow Jesus. That's what it will be. If not saved, saved and following. If saved, saved and following. But these events will motivate us to follow Jesus, that he would be our Savior, our principal influencer, and our friend.